Blessing and a pleasure to see all of you. We've got lots of different fellowships and groups and believers all gathered together, and I guess I would like to start off by not only thanking all of our young people for their involvement and passion and participation, but so many other people behind the scenes. We offer a special debt of gratitude to the Spirit of Christ Church, from whom we rent their facility, that they are so helpful and supportive in everything that we do, and we have a very blessed, I'll say that, relationship with them and the availability to use this facility basically at any time that we want. We'd like to also thank Church of God Seventh Day and Springvale Academy, who have opened up their facility to us for this afternoon and tomorrow. A tremendous blessing, and the fact that we're all family makes it so much more special. So a thanks to all of those, and a thanks to you for coming. The blessing of coming a long distance. There's something special that when we're all singing together with one voice, what that means. And it's special today, I believe, because as we look at where we are in the Holy Day calendar, we're, even for those who keep Passover on a different night, the fact that we're here, we all recognize the Sabbath day is the Sabbath day, and we're here of one accord. And that depending on which day you observed, whether it's 3 or 4 days ago, doesn't really matter, but the fact that we're here together. And as I've thought about this message, I thought it would be important because we've been blessed in our fellowship with a number of new people, whether they're new to our fellowship or new to the faith and their reading and understanding, to just give a little background as I think of this and how my thinking has changed over the years about what we're doing during the days of unleavened bread, and then end with what I think is really a critical component that sometimes we overlook in our worship. But as you think back through the history of Israel, and even before Israel, back to the beginning, we had a creator who wanted a relationship with us. You go back to Genesis 3, and you can read that God was walking in the garden. He was down there to have fellowship, as it were, with Adam and Eve, and we all know the story. They were hiding because of the sin, and he's like, "Where are you?" And later on, as you go through Genesis, you get into the story that Enoch walked with God. And we know that Abraham walked with God, and God came and visited him. And we know the stories about Sodom and Gomorrah, that they had a meal, the angels. And the reality was that God was with them. When Jacob, or Israel, was blessing Joseph, he talked about how his father Abraham and his father Isaac walked with God. And that was the commandment to them. And further on, God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, and he communicated with him personally. I skipped over Noah. We all know that Noah was a just man, and God came and talked to him, and they had a relationship. And as we commemorated just a few nights ago about the Passover and the Exodus out of Egypt and the meaning of the symbolism of leaving Egypt, and I'm reading very quickly because I've got way more verses than we're ever going to be able to get through today, but I'm going to quickly touch on them because the topic that I want to really get to, I think, is vitally important. What I want to show you is how much there is in Scripture about the topic. But to set the stage, it was in Exodus 13, verse 21, "And the Eternal went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night." The next verse, it says that he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night. They always saw his presence, that he was there day and night for them, and they could see, as it were, the physical presence of God. We read in Exodus 33:9 that when Moses went to the tabernacle of meeting, it said a pillar of cloud came down I'll read it. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Eternal talked with Moses. What's interesting, it says, and all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped, every man in his tent. They saw Moses go to the tabernacle, the pillar of cloud descended, this voice is talking to Moses, and everybody was watching and saying, wow. And they stood up and they worshiped because they knew God was there. You can read about it in Numbers as well. And in Numbers 14, verse 14, it says, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that the Eternal is among this people, that you, Eternal, are seen face to face, and that your cloud stands over them, that if you go before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. And we can keep reading verses that God was with them. And that's wonderful. It's a great example. It's important for us to know that God was with them and he let them see him, as it were, in the cloud and by the fire. Fast forward to the time of Yeshua. A few nights ago, we commemorated the symbolism of eating the bread and drinking the wine. And for many years, I was taught that as we eat unleavened bread each day, it pictures we're putting sin out. No, I think if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is talking to them and he says, you are unleavened. That blood, that sacrifice has made you sinless. When we eat unleavened bread for 7 days, I believe that it doesn't signify putting sin out. It is putting him in us. And that's something that has never occurred in the history of the church. No longer is God with us. He is in us. And there is something profound about knowing that the power that spoke into existence all that we see, all that we hear, all that we know is in us. And I'm concerned in my own life, and I'll extrapolate that out to all of you, that if we understood what we are putting into us, the symbolism each day, how our lives would be affected, the power that could be demonstrated so that when we called upon his name and we ask in his name, when we stand in the armor in his name, in his authority, in his might, that nothing could stand against us. And so I believe that as we participate 7 days, that when we look at that bread and we eat that bread, that if we were stopped to think that I am putting the bread of life into me, and he said, if you eat of me, you will never experience death. I will be in you. And that is very profound to me. That Christ is in us, not with us anymore. But you know, the reality of it is that it's meaningless if something didn't occur. We've all pictured and memorialized his death. For many in the Christian world, tomorrow they're going to worship at Easter sunrise services about the resurrection. And my experience in the churches of God in my past has been that there's been very little emphasis on the resurrection. I believe that if this were the original, as it were, Passover week, that tonight, by the end of the Sabbath, our coming King, our Savior, our High Priest, our Intercessor, would be resurrected from the dead. Because if he were not resurrected from the dead, then what we've been doing and what we're going to do for the next few days is meaningless, truly. It's meaningless that if he were not, if he did not, if he has not been resurrected from the dead, and we'll go read those verses in 1 Corinthians that Paul wrote. But what I'd like to do is just quickly go through, because believe it or not, there's a lot to be said about the resurrection. I've heard many times that if God says something once, it's important, the fact that it's in Scripture, but if he says it twice, it's It's really important. And what happens when you get into 150 times? Do you think it's important that it was recorded for our benefit? And yet all too often I have been guilty, and maybe you have as well, that because that is what the counterfeit is doing tomorrow, that we ignore the reality of how important that death was, but that resurrection was. Because that really should be our hope, that the one who was raised from the dead is in us. You know, if you go back to Matthew, and I'm not going to ask you to keep up with me because I've got so many verses here, but my intent is not to bore you to death with verses, but to give you the magnitude of the number of verses that address this topic. It was something that was essential and central to the apostles' teaching, that everywhere they went, guess what they talked about? And I'm going to be careful. I do not want to minimize for one jot or tittle or iota or whatever the importance of that perfect life and of that death and of that sacrifice and of the shed blood. But at the end, if he was not resurrected, it didn't matter. There is no hope for us. And so as we go through this, I just want to point out how much there is, and I haven't even addressed all of them really, and how central it was to the development of the early church. And these things are recorded for our example, for our benefit. And I love how my friend Andy had said, these things are not exceptions, these are examples. These are not exceptional people. This is for our example, that we can also live and participate like that. So quickly, I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. I'm just going to blow through a bunch of scriptures, so hang on, as it were. It said, certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would like to see a sign from you. Everybody's challenging him. Prove that you're the Messiah. So what's he say? But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There will be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. I'm going to give you one, and one alone. Matthew 16:1, it said, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, this is another time, tempting him, desiring him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Guess what he say? A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. End of discussion. I'll give you a sign. It's a sign of Jonah. We can read about that same thing in Mark, but it says they were tempting him, challenging him. They wanted a sign. In Mark 8:12, it said, he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek after a sign? But truly, I give one, there shall be no sign given unto this generation except one with Jonah. We can read about that in Luke 11:29. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, he was addressing their issue. You want to know who I am? I'm going to tell you who I am. There's a sign for this evil generation. They seek a sign. There shall be no sign given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also shall the Son of Man be to this generation. You want a sign that I'm the Messiah? You want to know who I am, that I'm the Son of God? I'm going to give you one sign. If you go back to Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, it says, now the Eternal had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Our Messiah must have read that, or he must have inspired that to be written, because in Matthew 12:40, he said, for as, these are his words in Matthew, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But what's important beyond the sign is who he said he was. He doesn't say, believe in me, and I will tell you about life. He says, believe in me, and I'll show you the bread. Believe in me, and I will talk to you about the living waters. Believe in me, and I'll let you know about the resurrection. He said, I am. I mean, go back to the Old Testament when he was asked who he was. I am. That'd be a good study for you to do all the I ams in the New Testament where the Messiah said, I am. And in John 11:25, he was speaking to a woman. And I'm, again, just breaking in. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I am the resurrection and the life. And if that isn't true, then why are we here on a beautiful day? I wish I could say at a lawnmow, but not yet. That can wait. So let's start reading some of the accounts from scriptures that address this whole issue of him being resurrected and him being the life and how they viewed it. Because what we read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when it comes to the crucifixion and the Passover accounts, are very powerful, they're very meaningful, they're very important, they're symbolically essential to our understanding, but basically they're contained in a chapter here and verses there. But what happened after that? And I want to point out how essential that resurrection was to their belief and to their teaching. And do we give, as it were, equal importance or credence to the fact that he was resurrected? And if this were the original Passover week, it would be by sundown tonight. In Luke 9:22, I'm reading, it says, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. In Acts 2:24, and I'm going to read a bunch in Acts, this is after his resurrection, Peter's teaching or others, it says in Acts 2:24, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden to it. In verse 32, this Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. In 3:15 it says, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Acts 3:26, unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your sins. Acts 4:10, be it known unto all of you and to all the people of Israel, but by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Acts 10:40, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Acts 13:30, but God raised him from the dead. Acts 13:33, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. In Acts 13:34, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Acts 13:37, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Acts 17:31, because he appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. And we can read in Romans, there's so many verses in Romans. Romans 6:4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should all walk in newness of life. Romans 6:9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dies no more. Romans 7:4, it says that I'm breaking in because there's so many. You should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. Romans 8:11, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the spirit. Romans 9:17, for the scripture said unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you. Well, actually, that's speaking of another time. Here's one, Romans 10:9. That if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. First Corinthians 6:14, and God has raised up our Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. So many things on being raised up. Trying to sort through a bunch of these that we'll get to 1 and 2 Corinthians later. In Galatians, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Ephesians 1:20, when he raised him from the dead. Ephesians 2:6, he has raised him up. Colossians 2:12, who has raised him from the dead. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, whom he raised from the dead. 2 Timothy 2:8, the seed of David that was raised from the dead. 1 Peter 1:21, by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead. Is it starting to come across that maybe him being raised from the dead was essential to what they were communicating? That was just the word raised. You get into rose from the dead. For to this end, in Romans 14:9, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. 2 Corinthians 5:15, and he that died for all, for they which should live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, and rose again. Let's talk about resurrection. We've talked about raised, we've talked about signs, we've talked about rose. How about resurrection? Acts 1:22, and it says that we are witnesses of us in his resurrection. Acts 2:31, he seeing this before spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. Being grieved that they taught the people in preach through Jesus the resurrection of the dead in Acts 4:2. Acts 4:33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the eternal or of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. Here's an interesting one. We remember Paul when he was teaching in Ephesus. It says, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him and said, some said of him, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Acts 17:32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, we will hear you again of this. Let's talk about this. Acts 24:15, they were teaching and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. Romans 1:4, and declared him to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. Philippians 3:11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. 2 Timothy 2:18, the resurrection. Fundamental basic doctrine of the teachings should be in Hebrews 6:2. Fundamental principle doctrines, and it says, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. We need to know these things. 1 Peter 1:13. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto the lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is it becoming clear that this is an important event? And I apologize, but sometimes we can so easily pass by one or two or three references and say, that's interesting, yep, that's important to God. And I believe especially because of where we are in the Holy Day week compared to the calendar of those who don't believe like we do, that we do minimize the importance of this resurrection. I don't want to say overemphasize it, but the reality is, it is in Scripture. It is there a lot. And there is a whole chapter devoted to the resurrection. I'd like to turn there, have you turn there with me, 1 Corinthians 15, because Paul is a remarkable apologist. And he gives us a bunch of instructions about the resurrection, a bunch of knowledge. And let's read these verses. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version, so I'm not sure what you've got. But Paul's setting the stage. He's going through this, and he's saying to this church, bunch of Gentiles, he says, let me just make something perfectly clear. And he never does away with or minimizes the solemn events that we've participated in this past week. This isn't an either or. It's, this has to be the natural conclusion of what we did just a few days ago, or it is worthless. It is hopeless. It is purposeless. In verse 1 of chapter 15, he says, now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. I'll just say, we can go back and start reading all these verses that Paul has been proclaiming to them along with the other apostles, but it is about the fact that there is a risen Christ. Or else it's in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I work harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, we proclaim, and so you have come to believe. He gives us the whole sequence, and when he's teaching, he doesn't stop at the Passover. He doesn't stop at the night to be much remembered. He doesn't stop with, you should be eating unleavened bread. He says it went according to the plan. From the beginning, there was a plan, and he was to be sacrificed from the beginning, the foundations of the earth. And he knew that there would be a problem, and they prepared a plan that was perfect and it would work, and it had to include the fact that he was raised from the dead. And that's what Paul's been teaching him. And he says, I want to remind you, so I'll ask that through me, Paul is teaching you again. I want to remind you that there is a plan, and it includes and it requires that there is a resurrection. In verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They were constantly being challenged or challenging him. Paul got out of some nasty scrapes because the Pharisees and the Sadducees were after him. And he said, oh, by the way, I believe in the resurrection. I'd like some questions about that. But the Sadducees here don't believe in that. And pretty soon the Pharisees and the Sadducees were in this big tumult. And he escaped, and it was like, oh, that's pretty cool. Bring up a point of contention and get out of here. But it was about the resurrection, because it's central to our belief. And here's where we get into the nitty-gritty. And I just want to remind you, like Paul was reminding you. In verse 13, it says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain, and your faith has been in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who also who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Most miserable, I think the King James says. Because think of this. When we are called into the knowledge of God, he promises that we will suffer. We will have trials. We will have tribulation. We will have persecution. We will have to endure maybe to the end, maybe to death. And if we are doing this because it is a fable, then he said, how pathetic is that? That you go through all of this persecution, trial, tribulation, and endurance for nothing. Poor, poor, pitiful people. And so it's essential to the reality of what we look forward to, that if he were not raised from the dead, then what makes us believe that we will be raised from the dead? Because I will tell you, as I get older, as I work, as I do things, and I wake up in the morning and say, ooh, I'm a little sore there, and ooh, that aches, and ooh, that hurts. This body was designed to be temporary. It was designed to deteriorate. It was designed to be a temporary dwelling, because he wants us to be raised to eternity. But that's what we have to do. We have to be raised to eternity. And if that is not true, if the dead are not raised, if Christ were not raised, if he is not at the right hand of God, then truly we are of all men most pitiful. So he makes that statement, but he says this. He says, wait a second. I just told you all the people who saw the Messiah, including me, who'd never deserved it, but let me set the record straight. It was a rhetorical issue, but let me set the record straight. In verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. As it were, he's saying, you can stake your life on it. I saw him. Others saw him. For since death came through a human being in the resurrection of the dead, let me start over. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruit, Then at his coming, those who belong to him. Then the end. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And then he says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And that can only occur because he has been raised to life, that he has won victory over death. I know a lot of people, I've met a lot of people, and I've experienced people going through a lot of suffering and pain and heartache at the death of a loved one. And it truly makes you want to cry when you realize they don't know, or they don't understand, or they don't believe, and they are in pain and anguish and confusion because they realize this could be a permanent situation, and what if it happens to me? Where do I go? What? I've met people who don't have the hope of the resurrection. They don't have the hope that there is a reason and a purpose that we do what we do. And that as we eat unleavened bread 7 days, as we're commanded, that we are putting that bread of life, that hope of the resurrection. Not the hope. He says, I am the resurrection. When I am in you, you will be raised from the dead. And that gives comfort. That gives hope. Because the last enemy he will destroy is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that this does not include the one who put all things in subjection under him. In other words, the Father gave him the authority. The Father still has all authority over the one to whom he gave authority. Make sense? It says, when all things are subjected to him, in verse 28, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those people do who receive baptism on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? I wish I could give a really good explanation of those verses. That's something a scholar... Norm, you have a good explanation?
Yes. The Greek means those who want to be baptized and become dead. But that's when they were expecting the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ. They were expecting, sometime in the near future. And so the point was, why do people be baptized? They thought they were to die and not be able to see it. So, that would be the thing. But people will get baptized and they will die. And that's okay.
Okay, we'll let other scholars debate Norm. It's a challenge to me. This is one of those times I wish I knew Greek and Hebrew as a native tongue, because there are so many things that we say in our language that if you grew up knowing it, you understand what it means, but Greek and Hebrew are like, okay, I have to trust that somebody did their job in translating. Verse 30. And why are we putting ourselves in danger every hour? I die every day. That is as certain, brothers and sisters, as my boasting of you, a boast that I make in Christ Jesus our Lord. If with merely human hopes I fought with wild animals at Ephesus, what would I have gained by it? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Guess what? Look around you in the world that we live in. How many people don't believe in the resurrection? Really? I know that there are many people who are going to observe services in the morning as the sun comes up, truly believing that they are honoring and respecting the resurrection of their Savior. Others are doing it because that's what you do on that day. And there are many others who I'm seeing more and more in the workplace ridicule and belittle and ignore those who want to believe that there is a Messiah. And so he says, why am I putting myself in danger by trying to teach this message? If it's not going to happen, then let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And so much of the world, that is their attitude. It's all about the moment. It's all about my pleasures. It's all about my enjoyment. It's all about now, because there's no hope. And when you look at what's going on in the world, it's a pretty gloomy place. So why not? Why not make it all about your own pleasure? And so they do. And that's why we're different. And that's why Paul said he's different. He's willing to fight the hard fight. He's willing to be different and take the abuse. He's willing to be challenged. He's willing to be persecuted. He is willing, as it were, he said, fought with wild animals at Ephesus. Then he says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. You become like those who you associate with. Are you willing to be holy as I am holy? To be distinct? To be separate? To be set apart? That's what he's saying. The God of Israel said, look, I want you to be a holy nation, for I'm holy. I'm going to make you different than all the others, so that when they want to know who I am, they just have to look at you. Because you're going to be different. Not because you're better. Not because you're bigger or richer or wiser or more technologically advanced. In fact, you're the servant crowd, the uneducated crowd, the workers. But I'm going to raise you up and make you different. And the reality is, as I look around this room and I look in the mirror, compared to many in the world, we truly are very humble folks. And yet God says, no. I want you to be holy like I am. You will be different. I expect you to be different. And we are different by being here today. And we are different by what we eat every day for this week. People think we're crazy that you would drive 6 or 8 or 10 hours, or you would fly somewhere just to be together for a few days to eat some unleavened bread and meet people that you may or may not know. I'll say you go to great extremes to get a free meal. But isn't it because we have a hope? We have a hope. And that hope is being fulfilled through that resurrection. Let's start in verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? It's interesting in my version when he says in verse 36, fool. What kind of question is that? What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Even Christ, as he was teaching the disciples before he died, he said, it's like a kernel of wheat. It must die and be planted in the ground to be raised up to bear fruit. That's the way it works. You have to die to be raised up. And as for what you sow, you do not sow the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Not all flesh is alike, for there is one flesh for human beings, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are both heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one thing, and that of the earthly is another. Sometimes we like to glory in our bodies. It's a reality that the older you get, the more you realize you can't maintain what you were when you were 20 or 25 or 30. It just can't be done. And the body is a beautiful thing. It was created in the image and likeness of God. And he said, this is good. Go back. And he said, this is good. But the intent is that we have a different body coming. And it will be so glorious that we can't even understand it. In verse 41, we read, there is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. Indeed, stars differ from star to star in glory. Just look in the sky, the bright ones, the red ones, the orange ones, the blue. I mean, they're magnificent in their brightness. That's how they were created. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. So he just gets done telling us all about the creation, how we're all different. And there were bodies designed for specific purposes and specific types of creatures. Even the heavens were designed in a very specific way, that the stars themselves have different glory. And he's trying to tell us, get ready, this is what it's going to be like when we're resurrected. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a physical body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a physical body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. We are putting bread into us. Every day we are to eat unleavened bread. It symbolizes the bread of life, that if you eat of that bread, you will not die. You will live forever. Now he does, we're going to read it, he says, there might be a momentary interruption for some of you. Others, because it's appointed for all men to die once, might be waiting a little longer. But when you eat this bread, you will live forever. So he says, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the physical, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. What I am saying, brothers and sisters, and he says, all right, sometimes I need to clarify because I get a little wordy. He says, so let me tell you what I'm saying. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable body puts on imperishability and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, be immovable, always excelling in the work of the eternal, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What we are doing is not in vain. What we are living is not in vain. What we participate is not in vain. What we commemorate is not in vain. How we live our life is not in vain, regardless of the depth of your trials and tribulations. And there are people who are suffering and suffering for a very long time. Go read the last verses in Hebrews 11. Not everybody was raised to life. Not everybody experienced miracles. Not everybody had miraculous things. It said that they wandered in the deserts, destitute, in sheepskins, living in caves, were martyred, were tortured, of whom this world is not worthy, but that was their fate. But he says, I will resurrect them at the last day. Brethren, as we go through the remaining days of this feast season, and I hope that you are eating unleavened bread every day, be reminded that God is not with us. He is in us. He is the resurrection. He is the life. And with Him in us, nothing can stand against us. And that He has conquered death. And we do not need to fear death. But we can have the hope and the faith and the confidence that the resurrection that He experienced will be ours as well.